Father, guide us tonight as we look at your word. Help us as we struggle to understand a concept that is difficult for us to understand. Help us to be able to separate what your word says from what we so often assume things to be. Guide us, we pray, Father, that our hearts may be open to your will, to have a better understanding of what is in your heart and what you want to be in our hearts. Guide us, we pray, Father, to put these things into practice in our lives, step by step, every day, in an ever more thoroughgoing way, to the blessing of those about us, to our own blessing, and to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. A 32-year-old woman was appointed branch manager of a regional bank. She was nervous about taking on this responsibility, so she made an appointment with the bank's long-serving chairman of the board. She sat down with him and she said, "I was wondering if you could give me some advice." The chairman gave her two words: right decisions. The young woman had hoped for more than this, so she said, "Well, that's really helpful, but how do I make right decisions?" The chairman replied with one word: experience. The young woman said, "Well, that's why I'm here. I don't have that experience that I need. How do I get it?" And the chairman replied with two words: wrong decisions. Wisdom is something that cannot be taken for granted, can it? And we must not confuse wisdom with opinions, or with information, or with emotional responses. It's a different thing entirely. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes." That's a very natural thing for us to do, isn't it? At some point in time, maybe very early, maybe much later, to think that we're pretty wise, think that we've got things pretty well under control in terms of knowledge and information and opinions and the application of these things. We are not necessarily know-it-alls, but we know enough. We know what's wise and what isn't. Gerald Brennan described wisdom as keeping a sense of fallibility of all our views and opinions. I like that. Wisdom is keeping a sense of the fallibility of all of our views and opinions, because we are fallible. We are not any of us all-knowing about anything, much less everything. Leonard Livingston calls wisdom learning aged in wood. I like that. Learning aged in wood. Wisdom takes time to develop. It has to go through something to get there or to become wisdom. Wisdom comes from carefully and prayerfully processing what we've seen, what we've heard, and what we've experienced, by considering it in light of larger issues and its effect on others, on ourselves, and on God. Solomon again wrote in Proverbs chapter 4 and in verses 6 through 9, "Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor." One of the things that's easy to pass by in these few verses is something that Solomon says very emphatically, and that is that wisdom must be gotten. It must be pursued. Wisdom does not come naturally. It does not come effortlessly. It comes only with our intentional efforts. In previous studies in James chapters 3 and 4, we explored James' description of what we'll call hell's wisdom, because it's a wisdom that does not come from heaven and it does not look anything like heaven. It's characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition. It results in boasting, slander, fighting, and quarreling. Really, basic self-centeredness at the expense of everyone else. James presents this in connection with the character of people who want to be teachers of godliness. In contrast to hell's wisdom, he describes heaven's wisdom, saying in James chapter 3 and verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." One of the things that this verse says to us, if we really pay attention, is that godly wisdom produces godly actions. That there's a definite and a necessary connection between the two. Godly wisdom produces godly actions. Another way of looking at that is that we cannot have godly actions without godly wisdom. James taught this in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 26 and 27, and again in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 26. We cannot learn godly wisdom and actions from the world's wisdom and actions, as well-meaning as they seem to be. We have people all about us in our community who are good people. They're well-intentioned people. They really have the welfare of the community at heart, and they are devoted to doing everything that they can to seeing that we have a high-quality community. But they're not necessarily godly people. They may be humanitarianists, but in fact, they're humanists. They're people who really honor the wisdom of men above the wisdom of God. We can only learn godly wisdom from God. Godly wisdom is not the same, then, as human reasoning. And that's something we need to be able to discern very clearly. But that's hard for us to do, isn't it? We probably all have some kind of assumption that if something makes sense, then it must be from God. But you know, the Apostle Paul wrote about this business of human wisdom versus godly wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he differentiated between what the world sees as wisdom and what makes sense versus what God says is wisdom and to God makes sense. And he talked about the idea that the world's wisdom and God's wisdom don't necessarily find themselves on the same page. The human wisdom will often look at the things of God and consider it foolishness. But God in his greater wisdom looks at man's wisdom and knows that it is foolishness. So you and I have a challenge before us to be able to differentiate between the wisdom of the world, which may make perfect sense to us, and the wisdom of God, which is of a higher level. The wisdom that comes from heaven is God's thinking. Let me say that again. The wisdom that comes from heaven is God's thinking. And so when James here talks about the wisdom from heaven, he's talking about the mind of God. Considering James' description of heaven's wisdom and those earlier teachings, we have to ask ourselves individually and very carefully, do I reflect godly wisdom and humble godly actions? James describes the character of heaven's wisdom in James chapter 3. And in verses 17 and 18, when he says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Heaven's wisdom begins with purity. This is a way of being And this way of being produces a way of thinking and a way of acting. Purity identifies us with God. So it's basic to Christ's likeness that purity be something that is clearly an identifier of our life. It shapes our character for God's other traits. Purity is the absence of a sinful attitude or motive. It's the opposite of self-seeking, self-serving attitudes. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul encourages Christians to think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Proverbs 15:28 tells us, "The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those, the thoughts of the pure, are pleasing to him." Why is it that this thinking plays such a big part in what we're to be about as God's people? It's because thinking both precedes and shapes our speaking and our activities. King David understood this concept. And so in Psalm chapter 51, and there in verses 7 through 12, he prays to God, saying these words, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And right at the heart of that is this business of purity. David wanted so much to be pure again. Why? Because to be pure was to be able to have a relationship with God. It was to be able to be in the presence of God. It was to be able to have this connection of joy with God. It was to be able to rejoice in all that God offered. It was to be once again restored, reconciled as God's child. So we're dealing with this business of heaven's wisdom, with God's wisdom, with God's thinking. But this business about these attitudes, what does this have to do with God's wisdom? I want to know what God's wisdom is, and yet I keep getting thrown back to these attitudes and this way of thinking. What should that tell me? Should it tell me that there's something more about God's wisdom that I need to understand as about its very nature? A mind concerned with purity, James will say, produces a peace-loving character. This is the opposite of the bitter spirit of competitiveness and selfish ambition that characterizes hell's wisdom. So here we find this absolute contrast. Peace comes right after purity. God is the God of peace. His peacemaking character is seen in his sacrifice of his son so humans can be reconciled to him, to be at peace with him. Peace is a fruit or trait of the Holy Spirit, and Christians are to follow after that as we follow after the Holy Spirit. God's promised saving king, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is the Prince of Peace. He is our mediator and our intercessor, and by way of that, he is our peacemaker between us and God. His gospel is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And so our presentation of the gospel, of the good news, must be good news, and it must be delivered in peace, seeking to arrange peace between people and God. Jesus pronounced, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." If peacemaking identifies us with God, then who or what does hostility making identify us with? Jesus' church is to be at work, being at peace with one another. That seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? If we have been saved by Christ's blood, by the sacrifice of God, the God of creation, the God of sustenance of what he's created, if we've been so humbled before God, if our sins have been taken away and we've been joined to God and to others in our same situation, so that our lives, theoretically at least, if not realistically, ought to be filled with joy, why should there be conflict amongst us? Why would we have to work at being at peace with one another? Why wouldn't that be natural, a given, something assumed? King David wrote in Psalm 34, and in verses 11 through 14, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." These were God's people of old, but they, like us, struggled with being at peace with one another. You know, one of the things that peace affects is our well-being as a whole, our emotional well-being. If we can't be at peace with other people, we're not at peace within ourselves. And we certainly can't be at peace with God. In Matthew 5, Jesus told those who had some kind of issue with their brothers and sisters that before they came to worship God, they needed to go first and correct things with their brother or their sister, to be at peace with them, and then come to God. Because they couldn't be at peace with God if they weren't first at peace with one another. Roger of Tyes wrote, "As I grow older, I notice that Christians can achieve reconciliation by being at the heart of the wounds of the human family. It's when we enter into the divisions of the human family that we realize we can no longer remain separated." So God's people are to be a people who, because we participate in this purity of God, because we seek to be people who remain pure, are peacemakers in every avenue of life, and most certainly, most specifically, with regards to helping people come to be at peace with God. If you and I are focused on being peacemakers, then as James indicates in these remaining traits, we're considerate, we're submissive, we're full of mercy and good fruit, we're impartial, and we're sincere. James has already addressed some of these things in what he said earlier in this letter. And now he comes down to consolidating them into the wisdom of heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 teaches that love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul and James are saying very much the same thing here. As a result of these traits, James will say here in James chapter 3 and verse 18, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." In other words, nothing but good can come out of all of this. This is the wisdom from heaven. This is the thinking from heaven. This is the plan from heaven. This is what comes from identifying ourselves, from imitating, if you will, the thinking of God, the wisdom of God. Well, all of that is well, but how can we remove hell's wisdom, our own sinful human nature, and replace it with heaven's wisdom, God's pure divine nature? James answers that in James chapter 4, and in verses 7 through 10, and then verses 13 through 15. James says to Christians, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And wait a minute! Is James speaking to Christians or to people who do not yet know Christ? He's speaking to Christians. And he says these things to them, to us. He says that we must submit to God, that we must resist the devil, that we must flee from Satan, that we are sinners, that we are double-minded. Yes. If these traits of hell's wisdom are within our lives, within our thinking, within our motives, within our actions, within our speech, then yes. He doesn't stop there. He says in verses 13 through 15, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city. Spend a year there. Carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." It's a different way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that submits ourselves to God absolutely in everything at all times, in every avenue of life. It's a wisdom that says God's wisdom must have precedence over everything that I think, everything that I know, everything I've experienced, everything that everybody else says that seems so wise and that they think is so wise. It's a full submission to my God, realizing that His wisdom is absolutely superior and absolutely perfect. Heaven's wisdom gives us the best quality of life in our relationship with other people, in every involvement in our life, and peace within ourselves. But most importantly, it reflects God's character at work in our lives. It makes people aware of who God is, and by way of that, it honors God. It draws people to God, and as a result, it glorifies God before the world. It allows God and His wisdom to be seen as superior. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 11 says, "Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right." If that's true of a child, it's also true of you and I who are not children any longer. People around us will know whether hell's wisdom or heaven's wisdom is active in our lives. How can we know which wisdom is at work in us? Sometimes we don't see ourselves as clearly as we'd like. Perhaps the best thing that we can do in that regard is to seek periodic spiritual assessment from a spiritually mature person who we know and respect. Ask them to give us some perspective on ourselves. Ask them to help us see what we may not be able to see at all, something we've overlooked, something we've never thought about within ourselves, or perhaps something that we're deceiving ourselves about, something perhaps we've taken for granted that we shouldn't have. King Solomon was concerned about his sons learning and practicing heaven's wisdom. So what he wrote of its value in Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11 are things that every person needs to understand about the nature of heaven's wisdom. He wrote, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. One of the things that is well for us to remember is that it takes no time at all to gain hell's wisdom, because it appeals to our human nature. So hell's wisdom, by its very nature, is immature and self-serving. In contrast, though, it takes much time and constant intentional effort to gain heaven's wisdom, because it is supernatural, it is completely mature, and it is God-serving. Consider this. The sources of hell's wisdom and heaven's wisdom are also their ending place. If we follow hell's wisdom, that's where we'll end up. If we follow heaven's wisdom, that's where we'll end up. James wrote about this to Christians. Not to be hypercritical, not to pick a fight, not to find something wrong by nitpicking. But he wrote about this to Christians because we cannot assume that we are practicing heaven's wisdom just because we're Christians. In fact, that may be one of the most dangerous things we could ever do. James says some of us are not following heaven's wisdom. As humans, we all struggle with these, don't we? It's a constant struggle. We want so much in our heart of hearts to be following heaven's wisdom, but we find hell's wisdom keeps pushing its way into our lives. We find that the wisdom of the world about us, that's ever-changing, that has ever-changing values and ever-changing stands, keeps pushing into our lives and saying, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. And everybody knows that, so you need to get on board with that. And so back and forth we go. We all struggle with it. If there's a way that we can help you to choose heaven's wisdom over hell's wisdom tonight, we urge you to make that known, to come forward if need be, as we stand and sing this song.